Turn with me, please, to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. We will talk about the books, but we'll do that at the end. Hopefully when your hearts are warmed and receptive. Ephesians 5. And I want to read from verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 4. Hear the word of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray again. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this time together now, and we do pray that thou wouldst so own this address that marriages and family life and child rearing would improve, that where changes are needed, changes would be made. And where each father and mother, husband, wife would be affirmed by what they hear, may that affirmation simply strengthen the familial relationships and the husband-wife relationship. Be in our midst in a wonderful way, O God, this evening, and bless the other dresses that have already been given, and be with us also tomorrow. Let thy kingdom come, and do bless the pastors of this church, and Lord, grant that this flock and those visitors gathered with us may prosper under the word of God. We ask all this out of free grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been doing conferences, I guess, for about 30 years now, and I have never had in my entire life a topic so broad given to me, husbands, wives, and children. I have actually about 1,000 books in our library on marriage and child rearing, and I've read a goodly number of them over the years, and have about 40-some years of pastoral experience on this subject. And so what in the world do I say to summarize husbands, wives, and children in one 55-minute talk? That's impossible. So pastors must not try to bite off more than they can chew when they preach. So what I'm going to do tonight is I want to focus with you just on the main thing in the husband-wife relationship, which really is love. That's the main calling. The submission on the part of the wife is really a loving submission. And the direct command to the man, Ephesians 5, is to love your wife. Now, even that is a vast subject all by itself. So I'm going to narrow that down, and I'm going to talk to you tonight about what the Puritans taught about loving your spouse. Now, they would divide this subject into 3 points. You are to love one another spiritually, superlatively, that is, more than anyone else on earth, and sexually. So we're going to look at those 3 areas in the first probably 2/3 of this talk. And then the last third, I want to transition over to what then do the Puritans have to teach us. I'm going to just give you 4 or 5 major principles about how to raise your children. Hence, husbands, wives, and children. So I'm fulfilling the assignment. It's just that I'm doing it in a very narrow compass, what the Puritans have to say, and I'm focusing particularly on the area of love. I've been researching this more recently, so I assure you that every name I'm quoting in this address is actually a Puritan, even though some of them are lesser known to you, perhaps, than others. Edward Taylor, a pastor, physician, and poet of New England, wrote this: "A curious knot God tied in paradise, it is the true love knot, more sweet than spices themselves." The writings of the Puritans are just packed full with declarations of the sweetness of marital love. Actually, the Puritans wrote 29 different books on marriage and child rearing. And James LaBelle, who you know well, and I have had the privilege of reading through those books fairly extensively and condensing them all down into one book. We'll talk about that later. But what we were both convinced of as we studied the Puritans on marriage is that in many ways, they were more advanced than we are today in grasping the heartbeat of love in marriage and what that love consists of. And so, unlike their forebears, except the Reformers were beginning to turn the ship around, they did not see marriage as something negative, but as something wonderfully positive, as a love relationship. And they call marital couples to love each other romantically, wholeheartedly, perseveringly, for Christ's sake. Now, that may come as a surprise to some of you, because most of us, if we haven't been reading the Puritans, get our concept of Puritanism from the idea of the 19th century caricatures of Puritanism, such as Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. And so we tend to think, if we don't read the Puritans ourselves, that the Puritans weren't really a very happy, joyous, robust people, and that they didn't have really good, lively, loving, sexual marriages, when the exact opposite is the truth. No people on earth that I'm aware of have ever been so happy, so joyful in their marriages and in their families as the Puritans. If you look up in my dictionary the definition of the word Puritan, referring to the 16th, 17th century divines, in particular in England and New England, and their wives and families and their churches, the definition reads this way: a member of a Protestant group in England and New England in the 16th and 17th centuries that opposed many customs of the Church of England. That's number one. And number two is a person who follows strict moral rules and who believes that pleasure is wrong. That is nonsense. What the Puritans believed in strongly is that all pleasure, as well as all of life, yes, must be subordinate to Scripture, but that when you walk in the ways of the Lord, you get pleasures this world knows not of, and you are happy in marriage, happy in child rearing, happy as church members, happy in your work, happy in every area of your life. And in case you doubt whether that's the truth, let me remind you that the most famous sentence that any Puritan has ever said is question one of the Heidelberg Catechism, that our chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. My colleague at Puritan Reformed Seminary, David Murray, actually just completed his draft of his PhD dissertation on the Puritan Matthew Henry last week. And the study is on the pleasantness and joy of true religion and life in Matthew Henry's thinking. And in doing this doctoral dissertation, Dr. Murray once handed me a pack of papers of more than 1,000 quotations written by the Puritans on joy and happiness in life. So the Puritan view of marital love is overwhelmingly positive, more than any other group before them in church history. Founded that view of marital love in the Bible. J.I. Packer says so beautifully, the Puritans went to Genesis for the institution of marriage, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethic, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal. So they let the practices, the duties, and the ethics of marriage flow out of Scripture, and all was to be funneled down, grounded in this concept, this biblical concept of love. Love being a mutual duty, as they called it, between husband and wife. William Googe, who wrote the most famous book of all, Domestical Duties, said this, "A loving mutual affection must pass betwixt husband and wife, or else no duty will be well performed. This is the ground of all other duties." William Whately, another Puritan who wrote two books on marriage, said this, "Love is the life and the soul of marriage, without which it is no more itself than a carcass is a man. Yea, it is uncomfortable, miserable, and a living death without love." Whately then goes on to describe marital love as the king of the heart, so that when it prevails, this is a quote, "marriage is a pleasing combination of two persons into one home, one purse, one heart, and one flesh." Puritan Henry Smith, often called the Chrysostom of the Puritans because he was such a great preacher, says, "Unless there be a joining of a heart and a knitting of affections together, it is not marriage indeed, but in show and name. And they shall dwell in a house like two poisons in a stomach, and one shall ever be sick of the other." That's how not to live in a marriage. George Swinnock, "Without the union of hearts, the union of bodies will be of no benefit." William Secker, "Two joined together without love are but two tied together to make one another miserable." Henry Scudder, "We who are married must love each other as our own souls, with a Christian, pure, tender, abundant, natural, matrimonial love." Well, let that just serve as an introduction now. And let's look then at marital love in Puritan thinking in these three areas, spiritual, superlative, and sexual. Marital love, the Puritans said, must be spiritual, that is, in Christ, I am to love my wife. You women are to love your husband in Christ, in accord with God's commandment, the greatest of which is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, but thy neighbor, and particularly your closest neighbor, your spouse, as yourself. And so we must be equally yoked together spiritually as believers in Christ, and out of Christ, love each other passionately and zealously, the Puritan said. Richard Baxter put it so nicely. He said, husbands and wives have the responsibility, especially to be helpers of each other's salvation, to stir up each other to faith, love, and obedience and good works, to warn and help each other against sin and all temptations, to join in God's worship in the family and in private, to prepare each other for the approach of death, and to comfort each other in the hopes of life eternal. How beautiful that is. See, the Puritan said this, on the day of judgment, you want to be able to look your spouse in the eye and say, by the grace of God, being married to that woman or that man, I have been more prepared for this day of judgment, than if I hadn't been married to that person. So unlike the Roman Catholics before them, they didn't see marriage as an impediment to spiritual life, but as an asset to spiritual life. And hence the stress throughout all the Puritan marriage textbooks that a husband and wife must be daily praying for one another and with each other. So although marriage is a universal institution ordained by God for the whole human race, regardless of whether we are saved or unsaved, marriage itself fulfills its deepest purpose and achieves its greatest stability only when it is grounded in Christian faith and in the tender, childlike fear of the Lord. So, put in a contemporary way, the Puritans would probably say something like this. Without Christ, you might be able to reach, by God's common grace, maybe a B-minus level. Maybe, in rare cases, a B in marriage. But you'll never get what you're really looking for, an A or an A-minus marriage, or even a B-plus marriage, without grounding your marriage in mutual faith in Christ. And the reason why is if you build your marriage on something outside of Christ, you're building it on a sandy foundation. The sandy foundation of physical beauty or exceptional gifts and talents or likable character, all of which, said William Whately, can easily be blown down by any storm that comes its way. And then Whately added, but spiritual love that looks upon God and rests upon His will and yields to His commandments and resolves to obey them cannot change itself because the cause thereof is unchangeable, namely God Himself. So marital love should be profoundly spiritual because, as Gooch observed, Christian marriage should conform to the pattern of Christ and His church. Ephesians 5. And there we are told specifically, particularly to the husband, that he must love his wife. And if you look at it for a moment with me, the Puritans made much of this, these verses 25 through 29 to husbands. They said, you must love your wives four ways. Verse 25, you must love them absolutely. Absolutely. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. One Puritan points out, Christ didn't tithe 10% of himself to his church. He gave himself 100%. So ought men to love their wives. So marriage is never meant to be a 50-50 deal. Actually, marriage is meant to be a 100-100 deal. You give yourself totally to one another. Absolutely. Now, there's a quaint Puritan story I love to tell of a man who was a pastor
and a Puritan pastor, and he saw a young couple, newly married, who were kind of hanging all over each other. And he felt it was a little bit extreme. And he began to worry that the young man perhaps was making an idol of the young lady. So he, those were the days, of course, when pastors were quite free to go to their people and tell them things like that. Today you've got to be so careful what you say, right? But in those days you could just blurt it out. I'm concerned about your soul. I'm concerned. Are you sure Christ is in the right place for you? And that your wife hasn't usurped that number one place. And so the man was quite upset, however, and he went home. And those were the days when people just didn't lash back, but actually looked up in the Bible and wanted to see if it was true. So they were good Berean days. And he searched the scriptures and he came across Ephesians 5 and he goes, Christ gave himself for her. I didn't bleed for my wife. I haven't died for her. I don't love her enough. So he went back to the pastor and he said, Pastor, look here. I think actually the opposite is true. I don't love my wife enough. I haven't given myself entirely for her. And the pastor looked at the text. And those are the days when even the pastor was willing to change his mind by the word of God. Can you imagine? And the pastor said, yes, you're right. Go home and love your wife. See, you're to love her absolutely. Secondly, you are to love your wife purposefully. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Now, how many men here tonight can say, this is the reason, you can just go ahead and raise your hand, this is the reason you married your wife, because you loved her so much that you wanted to wash her by the water of the word, so that on the day of judgment, Jesus might present her as a glorious spouse without spot or wrinkle. Yeah, that's what I expected. You see, we don't really realize very much the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is not just to get all my needs gratified. The purpose of marriage is to say, I want, as a leader of the home, I want to wash my wife with the water of the word so she becomes more godly, more prepared to meet Jesus in the righteousness and peace of himself. We're to love our wives purposefully, intentionally, washing them every day by the water of the word in family worship and in our comments and conversation, that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because of our influence upon them. Number three, we're to love our wives realistically. Verse 27, not having spot or wrinkle. Whoops. Why did Paul put that in there? Well, because everyone is a sinner. And everyone has spots or wrinkles. Spiritually, you see, no woman is perfect. Some of us are blessed with wives that we may think are close to being perfect. But everyone has spots or wrinkles. That is, spiritual blemishes, moral blemishes, inconsistencies. So, you can't expect too much out of marriage. Because you marry a sinner. There are people today, well-meaning Christians, and they expect their spouse to be absolutely perfect in everything. As if this is heaven on earth. You're not being realistic. You expect too much out of marriage, you'll just be disappointed. And once you're disappointed, you stop loving your spouse the way you ought to, your marriage is going south. So be realistic. And then number four, we're to love our wives sacrificially. Verses 29. As our own body. So what happens, men, if you get something in your eye? You don't look at your eye and say, in a mirror and say, look, I'm going to deal with you tomorrow. You just hold tight for 24 hours. No, you go to the mirror and you try to get some, whatever in there, you try to get it out. And so with your wife, you're to love her. If she's hurting, you're to tend to her needs now. You're to love her sacrificially. So, says William Goodge,
The husband must exercise a, quote, true, free, pure, exceeding, constant love to his wife, nourishing and cherishing her as Christ does his gathered people. Now, such Christ-like love, Gooch concludes, will serve as sugar to sweeten the duties of authority which pertain to a husband and thereby enable his loving wife to submit the more easily to him. Now, likewise, the wife's loving submission to her husband is a limited expression of her absolute submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So her submission is a spiritual act of faith. Robert Bolton wrote that a wife might ought like a true mirror faithfully to represent and return to her husband's heart with a sweet and pleasing pliableness the exact lineaments and proportions of all his honest desires and demands, and that without discontentment, thwarting, or any note of sourness. For her subjection in this kind should be so as to Christ, sincere, hearty, free, and spontaneous. But conscientious wives must also remember, wrote Isaac Ambrosi, that they have a husband in heaven as well as on earth, betwixt whom there is a greater difference than between heaven and earth, and therefore, in case they bid contrary things, they must prefer God before men and Christ before all men. Which is just another fancy way of saying that you owe submission to your husband so long as he doesn't command you to sin, and that your submission to Christ, who is higher in the chain of authority, Ephesians 5:20, you're both to submit to Christ, that if your husband asks you to do something contrary to what Christ asks you to do, you must disobey your husband, because you must go to the higher chain of authority, which is Jesus. So the idea here, of course, then, is that your submission is a Christ-like submission with ultimate submission to Jesus. So your submission, your loving submission, is ruled and energized by the fear, the childlike fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when husband and wife see their roles in this way, husband the loving head, the wife the loving, responsive, submissive partner, and that doesn't mean the wife can't talk to her husband about decisions made. Doesn't mean that 99% of decisions in marriage won't be mutual. It does mean that there is a time when a wife says, in certain situations, my dear husband, I realize you feel a bit differently about this than me. I've expressed my feelings. I want you to know I will gladly submit to whatever you decide because I trust you and I love you and I know you love me. And a wise husband will sometimes then say, well, this is not a sin issue. My wife feels quite strongly about this. I'll decide her way. Of course, the wife always receives that well. But if the husband decides, no, I'm convinced that this way is a better way, you see, then what Guj is saying, what the Bible is saying, is that the wife gladly submits to the wisdom of her husband and trusts him as she submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this then is not an attitude of superiority or inferiority. It's just a different role that both partners play in marriage. It's not easy to be a head. It takes a lot of energy. Could it be there's a reason why that men die an average 7 years before a woman? It's because leadership takes a lot of responsibility, a lot of energy. On the other hand, submission ought not be a burden, especially now when your husband is loving. Because this is the whole attitude of a Christian, both male and female, to Christ. My whole life is meant to be a life of submission. So submission should not be a bad word or a dirty word today. That's what the world calls it. But when there is this loving head and a loving responder, this is how God made man and how he made woman to function post-fall, as well as two sinners can function together in this world, preparing them for that world when everything will be perfect, as Jonathan Edwards called heaven, a world of pure, undiluted
love. Well, secondly, mutual love, mutual marital love, must be superlative. What does that mean? Well, in the Puritan mind, life was to be organized according to scriptural patterns. And so you couldn't spend a lot of time with everybody. Life was busy. They usually work 12, 13-hour days, by the way. And so whatever time you had in life, you had to have priority in your relationships. And what they were saying was, the relationship between parents and children is very important, but it's number two in our human relationships. The number one relationship is your spouse. And the best gift you can give to your children, Good says, is to let them see the genuine love between dad and mom. That gives them not only security, but gives them to witness firsthand what marital love is to be like, because really marital love is more caught than taught. And if it's caught by mom and dad in the life of a teenager or even a young child, you see, that then sets a pattern of expectation for them when they get married one day. And so the Puritans write a lot about this, about how to stay each other's best friends in marriage. And Thomas Gettiger, for example, said this, that Adam was truly happy in Eden, but he was not fully happy until God had provided him with a wife, and he was joined to the woman as his closest friend and companion for all of life. And then Gallagher says this beautiful statement: there is no society on earth, he means no relationship on earth, more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the fellowship and the society of a man and his wife. He said, I am convinced that a house is half unfurnished and unfinished and cannot be fully happy, but only half happy, though otherwise never so happy, until it is completed with a wife. So the Puritan ideal of superlative marital love appears most poignantly, perhaps, in the poems of Anne Bradstreet, one of the most famous Puritan women, who had a wonderful relationship with her husband and missed him sorely when he was gone on trips. And she would write poems. And here's a phrase of one of the poems, just a few lines. If ever two were one, then surely we. If ever man was loved by wife, then thee. I prize thy love more than whole mines of gold, or all the riches that the East doth hold. My love is such that rivers cannot quench, nor aught but love from thee give recompense. And she would share these poems with her husband. I think he was rather pleased to receive such a poem, don't you? Now, in another poetic letter, Bradstreet compared her longing for a husband to that of a deer racing through the woods with ears alert to the sound, the faintest sound of her mate. And she signed it, thy loving love and thy dearest dear. Puritans were romantics. C.S. Lewis said they brought romance back within marriage rather than the courtly love of mistresses that was so predominant in the Roman Catholic centuries before. Husbands and wives are to love each other with a strong, fervent, steady love, not with a love that waxes and wanes with the tide of beauty, dress, or riches, or fluctuates with the emotions and lusts of the flesh, said Ambrosi. This love is tender-hearted, pouring out their hearts to one another with affectionate dearness into each other's bosoms. It is an entire love, a fulsome love, a love that pours out itself between spouses without reservation in a variety of expressions, gestures, looks, and actions. Robert Bolton said in his book on marriage that this duty of mutual love is a drawing into action and keeping in exercise the habit of conjugal affection and matrimonial love. One Puritan writes, if this mutual love is eclipsed for but a day or even an hour,
The husband and wife are as a bone out of joint. There is no ease, no order, no work well done till that bone is restored and set in joint again. What a distress it is when the husband and wife have some disagreement that seems to just interrupt that relationship, even for an hour. It's distressful, isn't it? Such love is nurtured by guarding each other's honor and reputation instead of complaining and grumbling against each other. Puritans were very big on this. You don't ever, ever, ever express your spouse's faults to anyone else, not to your mother or your mother-in-law or your best friend. A husband must do his best, writes one Puritan, to see that no one know his wife's faults but himself and God, and vice versa. Now, they weren't opposed to it. If a husband and wife agreed together, they had some problems, to come to the pastor, who was considered to be the counselor par excellence, and confidentially share with him their concerns. But they said, when husband and wife speak ill of each other to others, that is a sure way to break down steady trust and affection within a marriage. A breach between a husband and wife is half reconciled when it is kept indoors, where love and prayers can be repeatedly administered to it. But if it's announced outside of the home in the ears of others, it will be like a festering sore that can hardly be healed. And then thirdly, marital love must not only be spiritual and superlative, but also sexual, the Puritans said. They're the first group of writers that speak openly about this and see sex within marriage not as a necessary evil, like Tertullian, Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine of the ancient church, and hence the result was the Roman Catholics said priests can't marry because they're too holy to marry and engage in sexual relationships, and so at the end of the day, they end up having mistresses on the side, far worse, abominable, in fact. And so, gradually what happened in the first 15 centuries of church history is that two classes of Christians develop. A religious class, which is supposedly more holy, often called the spiritual clergy, who were above sex and marriage. So they became monks and nuns, abstaining from sexual activity, or supposed to be abstaining from it. And the profane class, as they called it, the secular laity, who, unable to exercise the exalted virtues of virginity or celibacy or abstinency, were conceded the right to marry, which was an inferior calling. Well, reformers began to turn that around, but it was the Puritans that really infused it with positive affirmations about sexual relationship. William Perkins, the father of Puritans, said, it's a due debt you owe to one another for pleasure in marriage and to reflect the joy you have in the Lord and to honor Christ. In fact, he even said it's your due benevolence to one another, such that you don't even own your own body. You must respect each other's body, but your body belongs to your spouse, and you're to treat that body of your spouse lovingly and not to do things that go against him or her, but you're to give yourselves to one another, except in small, short occasions that are dedicated to fasting and prayer, as Paul put it. That was the Puritan view. And that would usually be a half a day or maybe a day or two. But you don't go for weeks on end without expressing your love affectionately. And it doesn't mean that when you express it affectionately, that every time ends in full lovemaking. No, there must be an affectionate, daily, loving demeanor. But also, the act of marital love is considered to be something joyful by the Puritans. And so, Puritans stress the romantic side of marriage like no other group of writers before them. I gave you the example of Anne Bradstreet. Let me give you an example of Thomas Hooker, who was a traveling pastor, often visiting other places. And he would write letters back to his wife in his travels, no other way to communicate.
he would often be gone for 4 to 6 weeks, visiting churches, preaching. And he loved his wife like crazy. And he would write letters openly to her about that love. So now, women, pretend for a moment you're just Mrs. Thomas Hooker and you just got a cup of coffee and you're sitting down and the mailman comes and you've got a letter from your husband. You open it quickly and this is what you read. Your husband has a way of writing in third person, but you know it's meant directly for you. So he says this: "The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves," and of course this is him writing to his wife, "he dreams of her in the night when he is absent from her. He has her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes. He muses on her as he sits at table, and he walks with her when he travels, and he flirts with her in each place where he comes." This is all going on in his mind, you see. And then he says, "And she lies in his bosom in his imagination, and his heart trusts in her, which forces all within him to confess that the stream of his affections, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength toward her." Well, I think Mrs. Hooker enjoyed that cup of coffee immensely. So, rightly so, you see, the emphasis on finding romance within marriage rather than an extramarital, empty, sinful relations has been attributed to the Puritans. And so marital love, in their mind, is the capstone of spiritual and superlative love that flows out of good love throughout the marriage, in such a way that it becomes this kind of intimate capstone. So that you affectionately love your wife, love your husband passionately with gratitude for the love that permeates the whole relationship. Now, what about children? Raising children. Well, first of all, I must say that the Puritans saw children as gifts of God, not obstacles to be tolerated. Every child was a gift of God. An opening of the womb is his reward. And they really believe that. So they really believe that happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. And supposedly, I've read in several places that a quiver had five slots. Maybe you could have sixth one in the bow. I got a brother with 13 children. I always tease him that he's on his third quiver. But you see, the idea was that you don't speak in the Puritan mind. You don't speak ahead of time like, "Well, how many children would you like, dear?" "Well, I'd like three." "Oh, let's have four." Oh, Puritans would find that an abomination. The Lord opens the womb. And so you don't abuse your spouse. You don't immediately try to have another child after you just had a child born. Your wife's body is not ready for it. She's not ready for it psychologically, spiritually, probably not either. You need a space of time. And so you're reasonable. But you don't also sit back and say, "Well, just live selfishly. What exactly do we want? And, oh, you want five, I want three, so we'll have four." No, no, no. Children are a gift of God. And when the woman is strong enough to sustain it, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and so on, then in due course you try to have another child in those childbearing years. And so the average Puritan family had 9 children, average. But I need to tell you also, the average Puritan family lost 50% of their children. So can you imagine losing 4 or 5 of those children? John Owen had 11 and lost 10 before they reached adulthood. So they knew sorrow. They knew affliction with childbearing as well. And many times they lost their wife in childbirth as well. Very common in those days. So having a child was a huge thing. And yet they were willing to have children regularly because of the command of God and the delight and the reward of God that they saw each child to be. Now, what that means for the Puritan mind is that you don't just have children for yourself. You have children for the church. And this is going to be a hard one to swallow. The Puritans were common in their books saying you should also have children for the sake of the commonwealth. That means England. Why did they say that? Because they believed that their duty was to fill the earth with God-fearing children, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord from sea to sea. And so can you imagine sitting down and saying to your wife, well, honey, it's been a year now since our last child, and I'm just wondering how you're feeling about another child. Are you feeling strong enough? Would you like to have another child for United States of America? You wouldn't think that way, would you? I mean, that would be just strange. In fact, you wouldn't even think this way, would you? Should we try to have another child for the sake of the church? Because we are so absorbed in our own immediate little family circle. And we tend to be so selfish. We don't think beyond ourselves. Puritans weren't that way. Now, I want you to grasp this because this is very, very important. For the Puritan mind, the most important family is the invisible church. Because that family will last forever. And so your goal, with God's help, and you need the Holy Spirit for that, you can't do it on your own, is to raise your children in such a way that with the Spirit's blessing, they might be folded into the larger, abiding, eternal family of God, that family that will never die. And so they thought of their own little nucleus family, they automatically thought of the bigger family of God. Your little family with your two or three or four children, that family will be dissolved. But if your children are born again by the gracious Spirit of God and become solid Christians, you see, the goal is that you might be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above, as my dad used to always pray in his prayers. That's your passion. As you raise your children, don't let me raise a child, Lord, that won't turn to thee at some point and be folded into the larger family. Now, in terms of authority, in the Puritan mind, the authority should be shared between husband and wife. And the authority structure, all authority is given by the Father into the hands of Christ. Christ delegates it out to the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The Word, the Bible, is our authority directive, our compass. And then in every area of life, there's an authority holder and there's a subject. In marriage, we just saw, the husband is the head of the wife. In parenting, the husband and the wife together, you see, are the authority holders over the children. So one of the big things the Puritan stresses is when it comes to parenting, the father must see to it because the mother was with the children more often than the father was and for longer hours. The father must see to it that the children really respect the mother and really show love to the mother. That's a big thing in Puritan thinking. Because there's an equality now in the headship, in the leadership, in raising children. And that also means that husband and wife, or should I say now father and mother, need to consult with each other regularly about all the decisions they make in the home regarding the children. So that one child doesn't say, well, mom's a little easier than dad, or vice versa, I'm going to go to that particular parent. No. The two shall be one in parenting. So when a child approaches you with a risque request, the best thing you can do is say, son, give me 24 hours and I'll talk with your mother and we'll come back with an answer. So you're on the same page. That's very important in Puritan thinking. You act as a team. And so children see consistency. Now, children may sometimes be frustrated with that because they want to get their edge in one parent or another, and they'll test you. But you hold tough, and you work as a team, and it will be better for the children in the long run, is what the Puritans are saying. Now, in the Puritan mind, now most Puritans were paedal Baptists. They did baptize infants. But that's not the most important thing. In the Puritan mind, the most important thing is that they would come to spiritual life. They would, I can honestly say this, they'd rather go to the non-paedal Baptist position than they would go to the presumptive regeneration position, where you assume your child is saved when the child doesn't show signs or fruits of it. But they did have a strong covenant theology. And so they would talk to their children much the way you as Reformed Baptists would talk to their children, only they would baptize. But they would talk to them this way: "My son, my daughter, you've been set apart by God in baptism, but that's only the external membership of the covenant of grace. You need to be transferred into the internal essence of the covenant through regeneration by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. But because you're growing up in the church under the privileges of the covenant, under the prayers of the pastor and the people of God, you have every right to expect that this covenant-keeping God normatively will work in the children, because he's a God who keeps covenant from generation to generation. So you may go to him and you may plead with him to do that also for you." So you see, that was the main thing. And in that, both the Baptists, Reformed Baptists at least, and Presbyterians and Reformed can wholeheartedly agree. Now, in the actual act of child rearing, the Puritans stressed raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they did that through several means, but the primary ones were family worship and catechization. I understand you had a talk on family worship already in this conference, so I won't repeat much here, only to say that in the Puritan mind, four things must go on in every family worship. One, there must be scripture reading. And if that can be done by the whole family and shared so everyone's involved, that's a great thing. Number two, there must be a talking about the scriptures read. And that must be done particularly by the father. He must start it at least. His wife should jump in, and then the children as well. And there should always be a Q&A. So it's kind of like a catechization instruction. He asks questions, the children respond, and you go back and forth. And so the goal is, as you go through the whole Bible, to speak about every subject in the Bible, which is every subject in life, because the Bible talks about everything in life. And then number three is prayer. There should be a time of prayer in every family worship. In our family, we always did it at the beginning. I did it at the beginning, and I asked my wife and my children to take turns at the end of family worship. And then number four, Puritans said there should always be singing. Psalm 118, verse 15. You hear the singing in the tents of the righteous at the end of family worship. And they put it at the end because they said singing lasts longest on the memory bank, so you want to go into the day humming that tune in your mind. That type of thing. So they said this, Like a dripping faucet every day, family worship, family worship, family worship. And they did family worship, by the way, twice a day, because they said two sacrifices, morning and evening. So we need to start the day with God, and we need to end the day with God. But if you couldn't do it twice a day, some of them said at least, do it at least once a day. But never go a day without family worship. You wouldn't go a day without eating physical food. They said, why would you go a day without giving your family spiritual food? So family worship is very important, and you catechize your children in family worship. You ask each child a question, ideally, at their own age level. And you try to draw it from the scripture itself. Now, we have spent 5 years working on a study Bible, and we have also, I don't know if that's been talked about yet, but what we have done is we have determined from the get-go that we wanted to make this the first ever family worship study Bible. Hence, it's published in the King James Version, the family worship study Bible. And tens of thousands of people have bought those, which is wonderful, and are using them. Most of them, I think, are using them every day. We hear really good reports. But we did get a number of people that said, we would rather have the family worship part separately so we can use it for other versions of the Bible. So about 3 years ago, I believe, we came out, we extracted all 1,189 family worship sections, which was a 5-year work project for several of us, and we put it in a separate book, Family Worship Bible Guide. So what it does is you can now use this with any version. You just buy yourself and buy your whole family, actually, a copy of this. So each one has their own. And after you read the Bible, you then immediately go over and you read the 2 or 3 major takeaways from that chapter in the Family Worship Bible Guide. And usually there's a question at the end. You ask the question, your wife jumps in, makes a comment, you make another comment, and then your kids make some comments, and you have this discussion. And the reason why we thought this was necessary is because in the olden days, fathers used to get up a half an hour early, look at the chapter for family worship for the day, and they would come up with questions themselves. And it's very hard for fathers to do that today. So we've taken most of the work out of family worship for you. You just read this, and then hopefully the discussion will evolve. Some days better than others. But this is by far now our best-selling book at RHB because it's helping so many families, whether they use ESV or NKJV or whatever version. You can use this and you have fodder for your family worship. So the Puritans were so keen on doing this instructing part, as it's evidenced here in the Family Worship Bible Guide, that did you know if you belong to a Puritan congregation in the 1640s and the elders came by to do soul visitation once a year with you, they would always ask you a number of questions, and one of them would always be, are you keeping up your family worship? And if you weren't talking to your children, in addition to reading the Bible, they would warn you that you've got another year to change that sinful practice of not speaking to your children about the Word of God. If you didn't change by the next year, they would feel compelled to put you under what they call quiet censor, which means you can no longer partake of the sacraments because you're living in sin. That is so far away from where we are today. Actually, probably the majority of Christian families, even well-meaning Christian families, the father doesn't speak every day about what he reads. In fact, a number of families aren't even reading the Bible today every day, aren't having any semblance of family worship other than a 30-second prayer around mealtime. We have lost something extremely valuable for the Puritan mind. The center of child rearing, the foundation of it, was family worship. Now, finally, last point I'm going to make, and then I'm done. Parents, Puritan parents, believed in being very involved in decision-making in their children. They disciplined them. They guided them. They disciplined them, by the way, according to the measure of the moral infraction. And never to leave marks on the body. I'm speaking about young children now. Older children, they did not strike in any way, but gave their discipline through other means and through instruction and correction. But they stayed very involved in their children's decisions, also major life decisions in particular, all the way until the child left the home. So the career was a big deal. Now, they didn't have as many options as we do today, but they would talk with their child about the child's particular gifts. If the child was a young man and the child was very God-fearing, they would openly discuss with the child whether or not he's being called to the ministry. William Perkins said, you must speak with your God-fearing sons this way. And only when the son is convinced he's not called to the ministry should he consider other alternatives. Not the other way around. I don't consider the ministry unless God particularly powerfully calls me to it. That's how high they view the ministry. That God-fearing young man must at least give it serious consideration.
But they were also very involved in who their children would select for future marital partnership. And basically, they taught their children, I've distilled this from a number of sources, five questions to ask when they thought about a future spouse. And sometimes also, most of the time, the brothers and sisters were involved in this as well. And when they would start to actually court someone, they'd bring that person to their home, they'd play games, they'd do other things together. And then when that person would be dropped off that night, the family would sit around and talk about, do you think this person would be a good spouse for this young man? And the brothers and sisters would participate as well. I know that many young people today wouldn't think too kindly of that. But you see, there's collective wisdom because the people who know you best are helping you make the biggest decision of your life outside of spiritual life itself. So here are the five questions. Number one, would the proposed spouse walk with their son or daughter with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? That's an absolute non-negotiable item. If you can't say a resounding yes to that, you're not going to be married in the Lord. You'll be unequally yoked. Number two, would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? That is to say, does the proposed husband have good leadership skills and a loving demeanor? Does the proposed wife show submission and reverence to her own father? The idea being, if she doesn't show it to her father, it's not going to be long before she doesn't show it to her husband. Number three, was the proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage? Number four, was the proposed spouse fairly equal to their son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? Namely, they understood unequally yoked also to be the danger of a high-class person marrying a low-class person, for example, in terms of financial resources. Now, today in our culture, that doesn't matter so much. This is probably the least important question, although it can still cause some tensions. But they were understanding in their culture, at least. You see, you weren't supposed to try to move if you were born to middle class family. You were to be content to be middle class. Oh, if you're born to a poor family, of course you could try to make yourself have more means. But you shouldn't aspire to being totally middle class or higher class. You'd be content where the Lord put you. It's a little different than our attitude today. And maybe our attitude today in some ways is better. But that was a real thing in their day, in their time, that you look for someone sort of equal in class and stature there. And number five, was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive in the eyes of their son or daughter? Now, there had to be some romantic spark, the Puritan said. But it didn't have to be strong, because, you see, love isn't something that primarily is grown prior to marriage. In the Puritan mind, very different than our society, love is something that primarily grows within marriage. Within marriage. Through conscious daily efforts to love one another. So the whole idea that you fall madly in love and then you get married and then love waxes cold a couple of years after you get married, that was like foreign to Puritan thinking. No, you learn to like the person. You learn to think this is a suitable person to marry, and you just begun to be able to say, I really believe I love this person when you got married. And then love was to grow in marriage. And they trained their children that way as well. Well, I hope I fulfilled my assignment, Mr. Ventura, to bring you something about husbands and wives and children. Amen. And children are to respond to this parental love coming their way with love back to mom and dad. So ultimately, and I don't have time to develop that, but ultimately, the love relationship of husband and wife sets the tone for the home so that there can be a loving relationship between parents and children. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask thy blessing upon this talk, and we pray that whatever is good that the Puritans have left for us, we would imbibe, we would utilize, and that thy benediction would be upon these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.